One of the ways that early Christianity changed the world was through its generosity to the poor. Its generosity to the poor. We cannot help but note directly after, or on the day of Pentecost and directly after, with hearts overflowing with joy, with gratitude, full of the realities of their faith, those Christians gladly gave of their possessions to provide for those in need. The Christian attitude to the needy was so different in the Greco-Roman world. The Greco-Roman world valued generosity to the needy as a way of gaining social advancement in order to gain reputation and prestige. Generosity to the poor was not seen as a way to please God and a basic duty upon all, as you would find it in Judaism, for example. Generosity was more transactional, where those who gave were to be reciprocated with praise, acknowledgments, recognition, the practice of those plaques saying, "And this person gave this much to this cause." We find that all over the Greek and Roman world. Giving was encouraged in the Greco-Roman world if the person you were giving to was a good person in a bad situation. So you might have a worthy person who just happened to be down on his luck, as it were. You should help that person because that would be good for society. But for those people who've caused their own problems, those people who are unworthy, it would be bad to help them. You would just be confirming them in their problems. Jesus' teaching on helping the needy is so different to this attitude that we find in the Greco-Roman world. It was truly countercultural. Jesus, who taught that we should be discreet so that only God knows what we are giving and not doing our giving before men. Who taught that our enemies and the stranger should be loved, not only those of our own tribe or family. Who taught that we should give without expecting anything in return. To give to those who ask of us. To give with a sense of compassion, not merely duty. Who revealed that the final judgment will consider the good done to the least of these, my brethren. Giving to the needy was a central part of Jesus' teaching. It is no wonder that the early church were prolific in their ministry to the poor. One of the ways we see the gospel changing the hearts of believers so that it reflects in them digging deep into their pockets is found in the portion before us. Let's read together 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 to 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Well, we come now to the last chapter in our series on 1 Corinthians. And Paul moves away from doctrinal matters like the resurrection of the dead. And now he moves into more practical and moral matters as we see before us. And so today we're going to be looking at this collection of the saints. And we're going to be looking at four aspects of this collection. The purpose of the collection. The partnership of believers in this giving venture, the principles by which the giving should be done, and just some practicalities related to the giving. The purpose, the partnership, the principles, and the practicalities. So read again with me verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. So verse 1 talks about a collection for the saints. Who are these saints? Verse 3 makes it clear. It highlights that this collection is going to Jerusalem. This is for Jewish Christians in need in Jerusalem and Judea. This is not just some random collection, but part of a large-scale project that Paul has been conducting where he has been going around the various Gentile churches to collect money for the purpose of giving to the needy Jewish Christians in Judea. Paul begins with these words, "Now concerning." Now, if you know the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll know that these words, "now concerning," usually indicate that Paul's answering a question, like he does in chapter 7, verse 1. Added to that, the fact that Paul says so little about what he's talking about here, he just sort of drops a couple of hints, means that this is a conversation that he's already had with them, that there is a bunch of information they already have. And so he's merely alluding to something that they know about and have asked about. But what is this collection of the saints? Poverty was a widespread problem in the ancient world. There was no social welfare. There was no insurance. There were no protections for the poor. But Paul, during his third missionary journey, over the period of about a year, went about collecting funds for the poor Christians in Judea. We know from Acts 11, verse 28, that there was a widespread famine that would have created recession-like conditions. So all of those who hovered around the poverty line would be brought below it. This recession would have happened several years earlier, but this poverty was a widespread problem at the time. The Jewish poverty would have been compounded by the problem of persecution. The Jewish believers, suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 14 when he writes, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." The Jews suffered under their own countrymen. This would have included losing your jobs, ostracism, those things that would have an economic impact on their lives. Paul, knowing the great tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles in the early church, also used this as an excuse to try and reconcile the two sides, the Jewish and the Gentile believers. He wrote in Romans 15, verse 25 to 27, along the same lines, around this issue of the collection of the saints. He says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." The Philippians we see are involved not only here, but from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 to 4, where Paul writes, this is a second letter following this one to the Corinthians. He writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So there's the Philippians. They're involved in this venture. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So they were giving sacrificially to this collection of the saints. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, the verses before us, Paul also mentions the churches of Galatia being involved in this collection for the saints. So that's churches like Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. So we've already got a great list of churches, don't we? And this is not the first time that the Gentile churches have helped the churches in Judea. Immediately after that famine that was prophesied by Agabus in Acts 11, verse 28, that fledgling Gentile church in Antioch spontaneously decided to take up an offering and sent it to Judea already. It does make you wonder whether the success of that first token giving might have sparked a bigger idea for Paul, so that when the need arose again, he decided to do a larger project of collections for the Jews. But just Acts 11, verse 29 and 30 reads, "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." The collection mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 was no small venture. We find it in several of Paul's letters. We find it as a dominant theme in the book of Acts. In fact, It is this very act of taking up the contribution for the saints and taking it to Jerusalem which resulted in the arrest and imprisonment of Paul. This played a major part of his ministry. His heart was close to this matter. So this was something that was very important to Paul, and this is reflected in his language in all those various places where he talks about it. He uses some really strong theological words to describe this service. Firstly, he calls it a gift of grace, charis, the grace of God. You are giving a gift of grace to a believer. What a wonderful way to talk about serving someone else, to talk about it in the same terms that God has served you himself. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3. In Romans 15, verse 26, he calls it a koinonia, a fellowship, a sharing, a partnership. Koinonia is the word that we use for community. He uses this act of churches giving together to Jerusalem as he describes it as this fellowship, this partnering, this sharing with one another. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, he calls it a diakonia, from which we get the word deacon. It's a service. And he even uses the word eulogia, from which we get the word eulogy. It is a blessing. So, grace, koinonia, service, diakonia, eulogia, a eulogy. Strong theological words to underline the substance of what's actually being done. This action on the part of the early church, conducted by the Apostle Paul himself, puts in the foreground the responsibility that Christians have towards their own poor. The duty of looking after the poor is laid upon us. Paul is practicing the advice that he gives to the Galatians, where he writes in Galatians 6, verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." This includes looking after our own poor, as indicated by the instruction Paul gives to Timothy concerning the support of widows. 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 16. The New Testament is full of strong commands where Christians are called to look after the believing poor, like in 1 John 3, 17 to 18. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Are you beginning to feel the weight of this responsibility? That we are to look after our poor. We must give money to support missions. We must give money to Bible translations and the planting of churches. And we must put aside money to help our own poor. That's what the Bible teaches us. The Athenian statesman Aristides wrote the following of Christians living in the second century. So here's an eyewitness account of Christians in the second century. "They walk in humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow, and they grieve not the orphan. He that hath distributeth liberally to him that hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof, and they rejoice over him as if he were their brother. For they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them see him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is in prison or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered," in other words, ransomed from jail, "they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessity, they will fast for 2 or 3 days, that they may supply the needy with his necessary food." The early church was committed to ministering to the poor. Imagine not eating for 2 or 3 days so that you could give the food that you had to those in need. This was the extent that the early Christians went in their service to the poor. And we see that this is done not just individually, but there was a partnership between the churches. It should be noted that this was a coordinated act between various churches as they unite in this effort. So if you're looking for a warrant or a mandate for churches to cooperate in a monetary way to support ventures, here is a wonderful biblical example of that. We are one body in Christ, which enables us to cooperate with one another. We are one body in Christ, therefore our brothers and sisters who are poor in other places are people that we can minister to. We ought to minister to by virtue of our union with them. But let's consider some of the principles that Paul puts forward. Read with me verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. As Paul moves into explaining how they are to go about making the collection, he begins with some guiding principles. Firstly, we see the when of this collection. Paul talks about putting aside money on the first day of the week. Now, this phrase, the first day of the week, is not a random description, but this is a description that's rooted in the Jewish Old Testament mindset. In the Old Testament, the week was oriented around the seventh day, the Saturday, Sabbath. So this is a man who is familiar with that way of thinking, and now we've come to the first day, the Sunday. He seems to avoid the pagan name which is associated with idolatry. We call Sunday Sunday because it was associated with the sun god, Apollo. Sunday, the first day of the week. Paul is assuming that this was the practice of the early church. They met on the first day of the week. This was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. This was the day that Jesus appeared for the second time to his disciples. This is the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. This is the day that is recorded of when the church met to break bread, Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. This day came to be known as the Lord's Day, Revelation 1, verse 10. And so here we see Paul asking for a weekly offering to be taken and stored up by the church. So if you're looking for a biblical warrant as to whether churches should take up money and whether there should be a central bank account and whether you're allowed treasurers and officers to administer those funds, here is a good place to begin looking for that warrant. And he says that this money should be stored at the church, as it were, so that he could conveniently collect it without having to go around. Paul's not saying save up money and keep it at home, but bring it to the church. Let there be a centralized place where it can be kept. Now, it should be stressed that Paul is not talking about tithing. A lot of people would go to this verse as a proof text for tithing. It does contribute to a broader mindset around what Christians understand by tithing, but this verse in and of itself would not be a proof text that says, thou shalt give 10% of your weekly finances to the Lord every single week, every time you come to church. So what do we make of this verse, and what do we make of this practice of tithing? Tithing, we know, comes from the Old Test, where a tithe, which literally means tenth. So it's what you brought of the either of your harvest or your flocks. You brought it as a gift and as an act of worship to the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, and we read some of those verses earlier from Deuteronomy 14, there were three tithes. There were two 10% tithes every single year, and there was one 10% tithe every third year. So if you take that third tithe, 10%, and you divide it by 3 years, you get 23.33333333333% annually. Okay. So that every year the Jew would lay aside 23.3% of his income, of his harvests, as part of his tithe before the Lord. So you shouldn't be giving 10%. I'm joking. What we need to recognize as we look at this Old Testament situation is that the tax of the country and the tithe were married together because church and state were intertwined with one another in this Old Testament context. The tithes were set apart to support the running of the temple, to provide for one of the 12 tribes, the Levites. It was part of one's worship to the Lord, as well as of contributing to a fund that would go to helping widows, orphans, and foreigners, or strangers, immigrants, to use the new word, that were in the land. You cannot copy and paste the Old Testament tithing system into the New Testament. You are not Israel. Okay? You are not Israel. But there are principles that we borrow from the Old Testament that are timeless and do carry through. What's interesting is that before the Mosaic law regulated tithing, there was a practice, even among the patriarchs, of bringing their tithes or their first fruits to the Lord. We see Abraham volunteering a tenth to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Jacob did the same in Genesis 28. Even from Cain and Abel, there were these free will offerings where the first of their flocks or the first of their harvests were brought as an act of worship to the Lord. And so although we don't have it as highly regulated as we find it in the Mosaic covenant, it is common for the people of God to worship God by bringing him the gifts of their first fruits. Like Proverbs 3 verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." In the New Testament, we see the people of God giving to share with those who had need, to support widows and orphans, the collection for the saints. And we also find texts about giving to provide for those who preach the word. Tithing is not a law, but, as many would say, it is a guide. For practical purposes, it is a good guide to think about. The second point that Paul makes is that every person was to participate in this giving. He says here, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Every Christian has the responsibility to give as they're able. Have you heard the story of the village doctor who retired? The village doctor was about to retire, and the town people suggested that as a retirement present, everyone should take up one jug of wine and put it into a barrel so that when the doctor retired, he'd have a lovely big barrel full of wine and he could just sip it during his retirement. The day of the doctor's retirement came. And when the time came for him to sample the wine, he was surprised because it was water. Every person thought, "I'll put in a jug of water and everyone else will put in wine." And everyone put in water. Sometimes that's how Christians give to support the work of the Lord. I can put in water because someone else will put in wine. I don't have to give because someone else will. Paul lays the responsibility upon everyone to give. Thirdly, Paul tells us that we should give as each one, as he may prosper. Now, let's talk about this a little bit, because I think there are two principles of giving in the scripture. There's the sacrificial, occasional giving, and then there's the general, regular giving. Paul here is talking about the principle that would guide your regular giving. Jesus does commend the sacrificial giving of the widow who gives her mite in Mark 12, verse 41 to 44. Although it appears that she gave less, because she gave all that she had, she outgave all of those who were giving larger amounts, at least in terms of percentage. But Paul here encourages a pattern for regular giving, as you may prosper. If you use the widow's mite as your general rule for giving, what are you going to do? You're going to hurt your ability to give. If you're always giving sacrificially, you won't be able to provide for your family. You won't be able to be responsible with the things that you ought to be doing. This principle here is the principle of that should guide your regular giving, as you may prosper. For some, although a tithe may be a good guide because you are able when giving, some may not be able to give a tenth. Some may not be able to give a proper tithe. Maybe there's a single income home. The mother's decided to stay home and she wants to look after the kids, and they're taking a knock to their finances. You know, which principle should you apply? The principle of the widow's mite or as you may prosper? If it's regular giving, it's as you may prosper. Don't hurt your ability to give. Now that said, is there a time for occasional sacrificial giving? Yes. In fact, if you're a Christian, you'll want to do that pretty often. Something's going to bubble up inside of your heart that you're going to want to give. As Paul describes when he says to the Corinthians, as we read earlier. So there may be a time and a situation that is urgent where you feel that it is good and right to give, even if it hurts. But here we are looking at the general principle of giving. You'll notice that Paul's call for financial giving is plain and not manipulative. And unlike the prosperity preachers, he doesn't promise those returns, those blessings. He just talks matter of fact about the duty of giving. In fact, when Paul addresses the Corinthians again to encourage them in 2 Corinthians, encouraging them to fulfill the promise that they had already given, to fulfill their commitment, it's interesting that as he motivates the Christian believer to give, how does he motivate us? He goes back to the gospel. And you see there in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." This is what makes the difference in the Christian's life. We don't just give out of duty. We give because it is an overflow of response to the mercy and the grace that has been poured out upon us. God has held nothing back in his giving to you. And that changes things for us. We're not just interested in a dutiful, box-ticking type of giving. We want to, as an act of gratitude and worship, respond in kind, in a fitting fashion, to what God has done for us. But how stingy we are compared to how generous he is. How unwilling we are compared to how willing he is. How little we are willing to sacrifice, but he is willing to give all and even his very self to us. But here's the truth. Once grace changes our hearts, it shapes the way that we now want to give to others. And there is that impulse to want to. Sometimes we want to be stupid. Sometimes we want to overgive. Sometimes we just want to do that thing that will help that other person. And that's because of that instinct of grace, because we have tasted grace. This generosity, which is a result of grace, is graphically seen in the life of Angus McGillivray, a real Scotsman. One biographer tells the story in Ernest Gordon's true account of life in a World War II Japanese prison camp. You heard of the book Through the Valley of the Kwai? There is a story, and it's about a man who, through giving all away, literally caused a revival, a transformation of the whole prison camp, of all of the soldiers. The man's name was Angus McGillivray. Angus was a Scottish prisoner in one of the camps filled with Americans, Australians, and Britons, who had helped build the infamous bridge over the River Kwai. But the camp conditions were terrible. It had become an ugly situation. It was a dog-eat-dog mentality. Allies, these prisoners, would literally steal from each other and cheat each other. Men would have to sleep on their packs, and yet those packs would be stolen from under their very heads. Survival was everything. It became a cutthroat environment in this prison. The law of the jungle prevailed until the news of Angus McGillivray's death spread throughout the camp. Rumors spread in the wake of his death. No one could believe that Big Angus had succumbed. He was strong, one of those whom they had expected to be the last to die. And actually, it wasn't the fact of his death that shocked the men, but the reason why he died. Finally, they were able to piece the story together. The Scottish soldiers took their buddy system very seriously, and their buddies were called muckers. And these Argyle Scottish soldiers believed that it was literally up to them to make sure that their buddy survived. Angus's buddy, though, was dying, and everyone had given up on him. Everyone but Angus. He had made up his mind that his friend would not die. Someone had stolen his friend's blanket, so Angus gave him his own, telling him that he had just come across an extra one. Likewise, every mealtime, Angus would get his rations and take them to his friend, stand over him and force him to eat them, again stating that he had extra food. Angus was going to do anything and everything to see that his buddy got what he needed to recover. But as Angus's buddy began to recover, Angus collapsed, slumped over, and died. The doctors discovered that he had died of starvation, complicated by exhaustion. He had been giving of his own food and shelter, and he had given everything that he had, even his very life. What happened? They were scratching their heads, wondering how this happened, and as they went through his things, they discovered his Bible and realized that he had done this because he was a Christian. The ramifications of his acts of love and unselfishness had a startling impact on this prison compound. As word circulated of the reason for his death, the feel of the camp began to change. Suddenly, men began to focus on their friends and the humanity of living beyond survival, of giving oneself away. They began to even pool their talents. One of them was a violin maker. Another was an orchestra leader. Another a cabinet maker. Another a professor. Soon the camp had an orchestra full of homemade instruments. And it even had a church called the Church Without Walls. That was so powerful, so compelling, that even the Japanese gods began to attend the worship services. The men began a university. They began a hospital. And they began a library system. The place was transformed. And all but smothered love was revived, all because one man named Angus gave all he had for his friend. By this we know love, that we lay down our lives for our friends. This is the instinct that lies behind Christian generosity. We're not just interested in ticking a box. How much do I have to give? Our giving is the overflow of God's love to us. That's what should lie behind our impulse in giving. But let's look finally at the practicalities that we see laid before us. Look at verses 3 and 4. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. These are just some of the practical details that need to be worked out in ventures like this. Paul tells us that there will be a group of people sent from the various churches. And this is practical because if you had a large amount of money that you had gathered from all the churches, and how are you going to carry it? You probably had to take all of those little coins and put them into some big coins and stitch them into your clothing and have a few friends around you for security so that you wouldn't get robbed. So it's practical. But not only that, Paul wanted this to land with an impact. Think about all the churches that we've listed so far. Think about all of the representatives that would come from each of these churches. Imagine that worship service or that day all of these men arrived in Jerusalem. And then the church of Derby comes forward. And then the church at Iconium comes forward. And then the church at Philippi comes forward. And then the church at Corinth comes forward. And they all come forward to bring their gifts. And the Jewish Christians are just, it's just overwhelming them. Wave upon wave upon wave of the love that's coming from these Gentile believers. It would have been a very impactful thing for these individuals to represent their churches as they went to give these gifts in person. Strengthening the ties, the bonds of love between these believers. Another practical point is Paul talks about sending a letter of accreditation or recommendation. This was the normal way in which they had to do things back then. They didn't have phone calls or emails. And so how did you introduce someone to a stranger so that they'd be received? They often had to take a letter of introduction, a letter of recommendation, that this was a good person and you can trust them and you can let them carry your money. Or these people are bringing greetings from a particular place. Paul also says, regarding his own travels, that if it is advisable, he will go. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say, if it is advisable? Well, the Jews don't like Paul. They have chased him from town to town to town to town. He may actually be a bad idea if he goes along, because he doesn't want to undercut the impact of this gift upon the Jewish Christians. He wants to see them getting the gift, not himself getting the glory. So he's willing to step out of the limelight so that the gift can have a proper impact. But as things turn out, we know that he does end up going. And he does end up getting arrested. He does nearly get beat up unto death by a mob. But he is so committed to seeing this ministry through that he's willing to risk it in order to go. In fact, he has, in Ephesians 20, there are prophets saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. And he says, I'm going. Because of his love for these saints. And he wants to see this gift come home with power. So in conclusion, this text acts as a window into the early church, where we get to see the practical way in which changed hearts are generous and are willing to give to their brothers and sisters in Christ. We see the love of Christ, which has saved a once selfish and self-absorbed group, and transforms them so that they're willing to give to their racial enemies, no longer seeing them as strangers, but as family that they're willing to sacrifice for. Let's pray.